It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Welcome. Welcome to the program and a blessed Good Friday or whenever you may be listening. Matthew Arnold here. And with a mix of emotions, I tell you that this is the final webcast / podcast / YouTube live stream of Happy Hour. And I want to thank you very much for listening and for supporting the show. And I want to invite you to listen to the launch of my new show, No Nonsense Catholic, this Wednesday at noon Pacific here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I hope also on Wednesday to be able to share some details about another new program I'll be hosting each week with a well-known religious priest, and we're crossing the T's and dotting the I's on that, and I'll tell you all about it hopefully this coming Wednesday. All of that and more on the premiere of No Nonsense Catholic with yours truly starting next Wednesday at noon Pacific time here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. So even though Happy Hour is going the way of all things, you're actually going to be getting twice as much of me as you did before. Okay. Last week, we spoke briefly about the Last Supper, the arrest of Jesus, and then the trials of Jesus before Annas and Caiaphas, also the betrayal of Judas and the denial of St. Peter. Now, this week, we're going to go over the trials of Jesus before Pontius Pilate and Herod of Galilee. And then, if time permits, perhaps onto what we typically consider the passion proper. But I've chosen to focus on some aspects of Christ's passion that generally get less attention because they're so rich. There's so much for us to contemplate, such powerful examples of things to either avoid or imitate in our own lives. And that, of course, is the point, because it's only when we apply what we read in the scripture to our own lives that the Bible is transformed from this ancient book into God's word for us today. And so when we left off, the Sanhedrin, the great council of the Jews, had determined the guilt of Christ. What more need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy, but they cannot pronounce the final sentence of death without the help of the Roman governor. And so the chief priests and the ancients of the people lead Jesus before Pontius Pilate, who was governor of Judea for the Roman Empire. And the scripture tells us Pilate went out to the crowd. And we understand from this, the chief priests and the ancients would not enter the hall of justice for fear of being defiled, because to enter the house of a Gentile, in this case Pontius Pilate, would have made them ritually unclean and then excluded them from the upcoming Passover, the Paschal services. So Pilate has to come out to them, and he says, "What accusation bring you against this man?" And they answered, "We have found him perverting our nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he is Christ the King." Now, this accusation, as you know from reading your scripture, is totally false. Only a few days before, Jesus had said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, he had, with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, had let it be known that he was the Christ, he's the Messiah. But he never declared himself to be king of the Jews. In fact, on the contrary, you remember with the episode of the loaves and fishes, that he had to escape from the people who wanted to lay hands upon him and make them their king. And in a nice bit of hypocrisy, the Pharisees refused to recognize Jesus as the Messiah precisely because he didn't claim any temporal or political power, because he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. Now, Pilate goes into the hall where Jesus is, and he asks him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate went out again, and he says, "I find no cause for condemning this person," right? "I find no cause in him." But they insisted that Jesus was guilty of sedition, from stirring up the people from Galilee even to Jerusalem. And Jesus made no answer. And Pilate, seeing that he stayed silent, says to him, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, in how many things they accuse thee." And still Jesus was silent. And through his silence, he's showing us that his innocence doesn't require any defense. And it made a real impression on Pilate. And says it surprised him exceedingly. But as soon as Galilee was mentioned, Pilate asked if Jesus was a Galilean. And when they said yes, he remembered that Herod, the king of Galilee, was in Jerusalem for the Passover. So Pilate wanted to get rid of this case because, you know, he was caught between a rock and a hard place. He's either obliged to go against his conscience because he doesn't think that Jesus is really guilty of anything, or he has to displease the crowd, which was, you know, not a good thing to do at that time. And so he sends Jesus to Herod so that Herod could judge him. And Scripture tells us that Herod was glad to see Jesus because, of course, he'd heard all these wonderful things about him. And he hoped to witness some miracle. And when Jesus was brought before him, he asked him lots of questions, but questions that were just prompted by idle curiosity. You know, he's a pleasure seeker. He's a worldly-minded prince, and he expects to be amused. He wants to be distracted by this interview with Jesus. He wants him to work wonders for him as though he was some kind of a juggler or a conjurer. But our Lord understands where he's really coming from, and he does not answer any of his questions. So Herod and his court mock Jesus, treat him like a fool, clothe him in a white garment, and send him back to Pilate. And the Scripture says Herod and Pilate were made friends that same day. Now, it's interesting because obviously Pilate didn't get what he wanted, but he did want to have a better relationship with, you know, the local powers that be. Obviously, everyone is resentful because it you know, mitigates their power to have this Roman governor lording it over them. And he defended Herod, but precisely by encroaching on his rights. But by sending Jesus to be judged by him, see, this is flattering to Herod. He says, oh, he's being courteous to me. He's paying attention. He's deferring to my judgment in this important matter. And of course, our Lord had to pay the price of this rather selfish friendship between the judges because of all of the abuse that he had to take on the way there and then the abuse that he had to take on the way back. I mean, you think about that. Here's Jesus, who is not only innocent, but he's being led from one judgment to another, from Annas to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, and then from Herod back to Pilate. And think about how much he suffered, not only from the false accusations and the scoffing and the mockery, but the ill treatment. And then put it in context. Remember that he did this precisely for love of you, that he suffered all of this to make satisfaction for your sins and for mine. All those times that we have despised and offended God by committing willful sins. Not only that, but he suffered patiently. Now, here's one of those examples that we should imitate. We should also be ready to patiently suffer the scorn and persecution that comes about for his sake, you know, for faith and for virtue. And remember also that Jesus didn't deserve any of this. Judas affirmed his innocence, and he wasn't the only one. The Roman governor himself says, I find no cause in this man. Herod couldn't discover any guilt in Jesus, although he thought he was a fool. And not being able to condemn him, he treated him as such, with contempt. Scripture says he set him at naught. But this guy's not even worth my time. Just send him back. But the Father, the eternal Father, suffered that his only begotten son should be treated this way, ill-treated, insulted, but that he not suffer even the shadow of guilt from those who, you know, were his judges. All right. Everybody knew he was innocent, is the point. And the other thing we see, and especially I think this is important in a time where a lot of us are suffering because of what's going on with the COVID-19 virus and the kind of draconian measures that they're trying to take to curb its effects, that, you know, the chief priests and the scribes were obeying their own hatred and demanding that Jesus be crucified. But God turns evil to his glory. Now, obviously, sometimes when you're going through a chastisement or a discipline of some sort, it's difficult to see that it's a good thing or that it is going to be for your own good or to be able to foresee what God, the good that God is going to bring out of it. But we have this example of the passion. And that here are these men who seek to gratify their evil passions, but they're unwittingly, even unwillingly, carrying out the decrees of God, even and not even knowing it, right? That they are the instruments of his compassion and his divine love. And it's the eternal counsel of the Blessed Trinity that the incarnate Son of God should die on a cross to work for us, Scripture says, a plentiful redemption. And not only the prophets of the Old Testament, our Blessed Lord himself foretold distinctly that this is what was going to happen. And so while his enemies desired, at any cost, at any price, to obtain that he be condemned to this death on the cross, because they think it would thereby destroy his work for good and all, in reality, they were helping to complete it and to fulfill the prophecies. Another thing we see is the dignity, the royal dignity of Christ the King. And we learn something about his kingdom, which we participate in here and now. So we're going to be talking about all that and more when we come back with Happy Hour here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Stay with us. We'll be right back. Sirach 11:24 says, "Do not say, 'I am self-sufficient. What harm can come to me now?'" According to St. Catherine of Siena, presumption is like vermin burrowing at the root of the tree of our soul. If we do not uproot it with great care and humility, it will eventually destroy the soul. May God keep us from all presumption of mind and heart, and realize that we depend on Him for everything.
Hi, I'm Jonathan Rumi, and I play Jesus Christ in The Last Days, The Passion and Death of Jesus the Christ. This Lent, I'd love to invite you to join me and my co-director Maria Vargo for a very special live stream broadcast of this production, beginning Palm Sunday, April 5th, and Holy Thursday, April 9th at noon Pacific and 3 p.m. Eastern Time. You'll be able to watch the full program free on our Facebook page or on our website. To watch us on Facebook, go to facebook.com/ The Last Days of Jesus Passion Play, or on our website at www.thelastdayspassionplay.com. While Christians around the world are unable to go to church during Holy Week, we are grateful to be able to bring this beautiful and reverent depiction of Christ's love and sacrifice for all into your homes. I pray you join us and have a blessed Easter.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Considering the trials of Jesus before Pilate and Herod, you know, we left off talking about our Lord's royal dignity. Here he is, humbled, suffering as a captive. And yet he speaks truly when he tells the representative of the Roman Emperor, the worldwide empire of Rome. And he says, yes, I am a king. And his kingdom is a priestly kingdom, of which he is both high priest and high king, and which he governs by offering himself up, by conquering, not by conquering cities, but by conquering the hearts of men. He who the scripture tells us had not where to rest his head declares, I have a kingdom, but it is not of this world. And as Catholics, we know that this kingdom of Jesus Christ is his holy church, and that the church is in the world, and the church is for the world, but the church is not of the world because she comes from heaven and is the kingdom of divine truth and grace. And when our Lord Jesus Christ stands before Pilate, this kingdom was very small. But in all the centuries since that day, he has conquered to himself lands and nations all over the whole face of the earth, and not by force of arms, but by the power of the cross on which the God-man offered himself, and which is the scepter, which he, as King of Kings, rules over his kingdom, which is the church. And it's well to remember, in difficult times now, we're suffering through a time of persecution. And the first thing that, you still see this tension between the representatives of the world and the representatives of God's kingdom. Very first thing that happened in this big viral outbreak was they closed all the churches, and not because of the excuse that, well, so many people gathered there that it's a dangerous thing to do, and which makes sense, but because they said, because churches are not essential, right? So we know where we stand, and things are, people say that we live in a post-Christian era, although there's no such thing as a post-Christian era. Now that Christ has come, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it reminds us that the church is a kingdom that is not of this world, and that the object of the church, for although the church feeds and clothes and takes care of more people around the world than any other institution, the object of this kingdom, the object of the church, is not worldly or natural, as important as those things are, but entirely supernatural. Salus animorum suprema lex, the supreme law is the salvation and the sanctification of souls. Now, in contrast with this, we see the hypocrisy, and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the chief priests and the ancients. They won't go into Pilate's house because they say, well, it's against our conscience to enter the house of a Gentile. But apparently it didn't give their conscience a single qualm to accuse Jesus falsely or demand the death, I mean, the cruel, torturous death of an innocent person. You know, well did Jesus speak when he said, you're like whitened sepulchres. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside you're filled with all sorts of corruption and dead men's bones, because they're guarding against this exterior defilement. And apparently never occurs to them to cleanse their hearts from the hatred and envy and the bloodthirstiness that they're displaying towards Jesus. You can see how his denunciation was deserved. Woe to you who leave judgment and mercy and faith. And it's a lesson for us, Christians who are outwardly pious, but who nurse hatred and enmity in their hearts, very like those Pharisees. We see how patiently Jesus suffered, falsely accused and doesn't answer back a word, mocked, scoffed at, ill-treated, stays silent. And then you look at me, I look at myself, I say, like, I'm impatient, I'm angry, I go from zero to ticked off in, less than 10 seconds, the moment anything disagreeable is said or done to me. And so this is a lesson for me and maybe for you to imitate your Lord in the future and not return evil for evil. And when you feel moved to anger or impatience, to be silent and say to yourself, Jesus, I'll bear this for love of thee. Jesus, all for you. So now we move on to the return to Pilate. Pilate knows that Jesus has been brought before him, because of the envy of the chief priests and the ancients. And so he wants to save Jesus from their hands. You know, moreover, his wife, and the scripture doesn't tell us her name, her name was Procla, right, in the tradition, I believe. And she's a Gentile, but she was much impressed by the faith in the one God, had an ardent longing for the truth. So she sent to her husband, says, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And that warning given through his wife really, I believe, strengthened Pilate's desire to see Jesus set free. And so he says, "You have a custom that I should release to you one of the prisoners at the Passover. Will you therefore that I should release to you Jesus or Barabbas?" And now this is a custom, you know, remember it's Passover time. This is a remembrance of the Exodus. And this custom was established in memory of people of Israel being delivered from their captivity in Egypt. And the choice of the prisoner would rest with the populace, the one who would be liberated. And so Pilate hoped that the people would ask for Jesus, because he assumed they were attached to this man, because he saw the joy with which they greeted him when he entered into Jerusalem just days before. So he just assumed that they were going to choose Jesus all the more eagerly because they were attached to him and because Barabbas was a dangerous criminal. You know, he was a murderer, and he really was guilty of sedition. And it's interesting, I had the honor of producing for Ignatius Press the official English language audio version of Pope Benedict XVI's Jesus of Nazareth Volume 2, which is all about Holy Week. And one of the wonderful insights that Papa Ratzinger gave in regard to the Passion was about this trial. He mentions that Barabbas and Christ share the same first name. They're both named Jesus. And so Pilate is in front of you. There's a big crowd there, and they know that the guy claiming to be the Messiah, whose name is Jesus, is in the city. And they probably heard that he's been arrested. And so Pilate brings two men in front of them and says, "Do you want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who calls himself King of the Jews?" The interesting thing is that Barabbas, Bar-Abba, means son of the father. So think about that. If you didn't know what Jesus looked like, and obviously you've never seen his picture, I mean, if you weren't there at the triumphal entry, you don't know what Jesus looks like. And here's the Roman governor saying, "Do you want Jesus, the son of the father, or Jesus who calls himself King of the Jews?" Now, which one of those guys sounds like the Messiah, and which one sounds like the guy who's guilty of sedition? Interesting that many of the people who were shouting for Barabbas might have believed that they were shouting for the Messiah. Anyway, by putting this choice to the people, Pilate is abandoning, he's just common decency, because he knew that Jesus was innocent, but he classed him with this notorious criminal who, at least according to the empire, deserved to die. And of course, we know that the crowd says, "Away with him, away with this man. Give us Barabbas." I mean, they couldn't even bring himself to pronounce his name, this man. And so Pilate's amazed. He says, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" He puts it to him. Now he really calls him Jesus the Messiah. And of course they cry out. And this was back when I exclusively assisted at the Novus Ordo. It was always the most difficult thing every year when the Passion would come around, they read that long gospel and they would call upon the people to read aloud the words of the crowd and to stand there amongst all my fellow parishioners yelling, "Crucify him." You know, it really does send a message home. And Pilate, he's still trying to get Jesus off the hook. He says, "Why? What evil hath he done? I find no cause in him. I will chastise him therefore and let him go." And he sends Jesus to be scourged. And, you know, it says a whole cohort was assembled. And that's presumably all the soldiers that were available there in the Hall of Justice. But I mean, technically a cohort is 600 soldiers. Now, I think that might be a little extreme. But they stripped Jesus of his clothes. They tied him to a pillar. They scourged him, you know, within an inch of his life. Again, if you've seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, that's probably the most difficult scene to watch. And then with derision, they put him in a military garment, a purple garment, the scripture says, or scarlet. It's red soldier's cloak. But it's put on him in mockery of his claim to be a king. And they press the crown of thorns on his head and put the reed in his hand and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and take the reed in his hand, struck him in the head. Now, every torment, every insult that it seems like they could invent is inflicted on the sacred person of our Lord Jesus. And at last they blindfold him, and then with the blindfold on, they renew their insults and the injuries. And you think about that too, when, I don't know if you've ever been in a fight. I mean, you know, some of the guys here at VMPR are former champion kickboxers and stuff. I did martial arts too with my son and, you know, as a kid and, as a sport. But, you know, sparring, you get hit. And when you can see it coming, you can, as they say, roll with it. But you can't roll with the punches if you have a blindfold on. And by the time they were done with him, he was reduced to such a state. So pitiable. Our patron servant of God, Bishop Sheen, says in his book on the life of Christ that after the scourging, that our Lord's flesh hung about him like purple rags. And I think Pilate was shocked when he saw him and thought that it would inspire some kind of compassion on the part of the crowd. So he brings Jesus out to the balcony and he shows him to the people and he says, "Ecce homo, behold the man." And they cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And Pilate says, "Take you him and crucify him, for I find no cause in him." Now, we're going to come back and kind of analyze all the things that we've just looked at and see the message that's there for us on this Good Friday of 2019, a very unique Good Friday in our history. Glad you're with us. We'll be right back. Lots more Happy Hour.
This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time, because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family.
Pro-life across America, the billboard people.
Did you know my mom's gonna have a baby?
She is? Will it be a boy?
Or will it be a girl?
We don't know yet, but we heard the heartbeat and my dad said this is gonna be someone very special.
You mean like being a president?
Or maybe a doctor?
Well, probably maybe like a singer or dancer, I think.
Hello, my name is Marianne Koharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America. We know that every baby is a miracle and has the potential to do great things. If you know someone who is pregnant or in need of alternatives or assistance, or would like to support the work of Pro-Life Across America, please call 1-800-366-7773 or visit our website at prolifeacrossamerica.org. Pro-Life Across America is non-political and totally educational.
Pro-Life Across America.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Talking about the return of Jesus to Pilate after the scourging, and how, you know, moved Pilate was by his pitiable condition. He was scourged, like I said, within an inch of his life. And he brings him to the balcony, and he speaks in Latin. He says, Ecce homo. Now, if you've watched Gibson's Passion of the Christ, which is really, I mean, it's a tour de force meditation on the Passion. It's all primarily in Aramaic. And when, you know, Jesus has been silent before Pilate, and Pilate finally says to him, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to set you free? And Jesus responds, you would have no power over me at all if it were not given you from above. He's telling us, look, that the authority of Pilate is genuine authority. That authority comes from God. But of course, Pilate, unfortunately, abuses that authority. And that's why Jesus speaks to him. He's giving him an opportunity that unfortunately he does not take. And that's one of the things that I like so much about the Passion of the Christ. Pilate puts that question to him in Aramaic. He responds in Latin. And then the rest of the conversation is right, you know, word for word, right out of the Latin Vulgate. And you know, it's one of those things, if you're reading the subtitles, you might pass without notice that has happened. But, you know, it's just another way of showing artistically that, you know, that Jesus really is God. Now, he says, Ecce homo, behold the man, and they still cry out, crucify him. You know, that's not good enough. We need him dead. And he says, you know, you take him and crucify him. I find no cause in him. And the crowd says, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. So that's the point. They're dropping the pretense now. They've brought him to Pilate with the phony charge that he was seditious. He's a traitor to the empire, that he's trying to usurp, you know, the kingship of, you know, Judah and Israel. And he says, you know, rather, you know, it's not about disloyalty to Caesar. And because Pilate knows that. They're right back to the accusation of blasphemy. He's offended against our law. And in the case of this kind of crime, you can't even judge. We've already examined the case. We've already sentenced him to death. You just have to confirm that sentence and see it carried out. You know, and again, and that is when Pilate, because, you know, fearing even more, goes into the hall and says, you know, speaks thou not to me, knowest thou that I have the power to crucify thee or to release thee? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any power over me if we're not given you from above. I think his wife's message, Pilate, fearing still more, entered the hall and said these things to Jesus. I think that his wife's message had already made him uneasy, but it was the calm and the dignity and the divine patience of Jesus that really fills him with awe. You know, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but they weren't having any of it. And seeing that he was disposed to favor our Lord, the crowd cries out, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And he says, behold your king, shall I crucify your king? And it drove them crazy. We have no king but Caesar. See, they returned to political intimidation. They accused Pilate himself of disloyalty to the emperor. And the Pharisees avowedly detested the Roman yoke. They hated the emperor. But their hatred of Jesus made them explicitly acknowledge that supremacy that they had prior to that, they refused to recognize. We will have no king but Caesar, not even the Messiah. And with those words, you know, they repudiated the one that they had called the Son of David just days before, declaring the pagan Caesar to be Lord and leader of their people. But he's convinced, Pilate's still convinced of the innocence of Jesus, and so he gets the water basin, washes his hands before the whole people. I am innocent of this just man's blood. Look to it yourselves. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, we say he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, a little backwater of the Roman Empire in the first century, would have been lost to history if it weren't for the Apostles' Creed and if it wasn't for the Holy Scripture. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, but that doesn't mean that he just suffered during the time Pilate was governor of Judea. It shows us that Pilate was guilty of our Lord's passion and death by his cowardice and his compliance with the demands of the Pharisees. And the innocence of Jesus, you know, it was supernaturally revealed. The dream of Pilate's wife, she just didn't have a nightmare. God revealed to her that Jesus was a just man and that Pilate would incur a heavy punishment if he condemned him to be crucified. And then, of course, we see the passion now. We've already begun with the scourging. That is great humiliation to our Lord, not only being named in the same breath as Barabbas, but to have Barabbas preferred before him. You know, Judas valued our Lord at the price of a slave, at 30 pieces of silver. But now this crowd is blinded by hatred. They bartered away the life of the Messiah for the liberty of a robber and a murderer. Can you imagine a greater insult? And why did God, Almighty God, God the Father, suffer his Son to be so grievously humiliated? And the answer is, it was our blessed Lord's will, as the scripture says, to be reputed with the wicked and to be treated as if he were the worst of men, because he'd taken the sin of all men upon him in order to make satisfaction for them to the divine justice. He took upon himself the curse which rested on mankind in order to bring to all men that blessing which Almighty God had promised to Abraham when he said, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You know, it's the divine plan of salvation visibly presented to our understanding by the rejection of our Lord in favor of Barabbas, whereby an innocent suffered for the guilty. And we are ourselves, we're so many Barabbases, because we've robbed God of his honor and we have deserved death. But the incarnate Son of God has taken our sins upon himself and made satisfaction for them. He makes satisfaction to the divine justice, just as Adam was our representative of mankind, fell into sin and thereby lost the state of grace for us all. So Jesus Christ, as our representative, the representative of the new covenant, takes upon himself, makes satisfaction to the divine justice in order that we can be freed from our guilt and delivered from everlasting death. Our blessed Lord was scourged for us, a terrible torture, being stripped of his clothes and exposed to the gaze of the soldiers and the crowd. That's what a terrible shame, what a pain to someone who's completely pure, completely without sin. Followed by the countless blows, the cruel scourges, his body covered in wounds and bruises, his precious blood flowing all over the ground. And he uttered no complaint and no cry crossed his lips. He was silent, and he endured, and he prayed, and he offered each one of those strokes to the Father in satisfaction for your sins and for my sins. And he suffered that chastisement to make satisfactions. Especially, and this is what, you know, we understand from praying the Holy Rosary, that the virtue of the second sorrowful mystery is the virtue of purity, because it is especially our sins against purity and our sins against chastity which our Lord makes satisfaction for in that terrible scourging. How grievous, how shameful must be sins against the sixth commandment if Jesus would choose to expiate them so terribly. And then he was crowned with thorns in order to prove to us the greatness of his love, the grievousness of his sins, our sins. Remember, we talked last week, he didn't have to undergo all of this. He's an infinite person. He could have made infinite satisfaction to the justice of God with the blood shed at his circumcision, but it would not show us the grievousness of our sins. And so he allowed these tortures, some of them unthought of until then, to be invented on his account. And such a torment, such contrived with such cruelty, was the crowning of thorns. You know, by which means the tortures were inflicted on the noblest part of his body, his sacred head. Being accused of making himself king, he's crowned in mockery and subjected to this malicious false homage of his tormentors, who drove the thorns into his head, striking that crown of thorns with the reed that fell from his hands, spitting in his face, adding the sting of their words to the cruel treatment. No son of Adam endured such pain as Christ, because even if it could be proven that someone underwent a greater physical torture, Christ suffers supremely because of his dignity, his supreme dignity. Every sin committed against his person is a greater sin than any other. The second Adam suffers the sharp and cruel thorns to pierce his head, his sacred head, to save us from the eternal ruin which the pride and disobedience of the first Adam brought on us. Jesus, King of everlasting glory, bore this for us, carried the crown of thorns even to death to make satisfaction to the divine justice for our pride and all of the sins that spring from it. And pride is the primordial sin. Pride was the sin of Satan, and it was the temptation that he used to bring about the fall of the first man and woman, who were themselves perfect sinners before that fall. Okay, coming up on the final round here on Happy Hour for Good Friday 2019. Stick with us. We'll be right back with lots more here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Attention VMPR listeners, we've talked at length about the attack on our youth through popular culture media, but what if I told you there was someone trying to make a difference? The newest novel, Britfield and the Lost Crown, by C.R. Stewart, is reaching schools across America and sharing Christian morals alongside great storytelling. What if I told you that this mission needs your help? To reach more children, Britfield and the Lost Crown need funding for their ongoing book tour. If you're interested in making a difference, if you're interested in buying the book, or are curious and want more information, go to BritfieldInstitute.org. That's BritfieldInstitute Institute.org. Or email media@Britfield.com. Help open up the world of Britfield and the Lost Crown to people everywhere.
In Luke 7, Jesus said, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her, because she has been shown great love." According to St. John of the Cross, Christians should always remember that the value of their good works is not based on number and excellence. Their value is based on the love for God that prompts them to do the works. May we always be motivated by true love for God, and not worry so much about what we do, but why we do it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All the sufferings of Jesus about which we've just spoken were fulfillments of prophecy. David says in Psalm 21, I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men, the outcast of the people. Later, the words of that psalm were fulfilled on the cross. He's surrounded by his enemies. They've numbered all my bones. My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth, and so on. You have the prophecy of Isaiah. There is no beauty in him nor comeliness. Despised and the most objective man, a man of sorrows, wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sins, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his bruises we are healed. Isaiah 53. The prophecy of the Lord himself from Matthew 20:18, the Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, as was done by Judas, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, which is to say Pilate and the soldiers, to be mocked and scourged and crucified. You know, nothing is so calculated to show us mortal sin in its true aspect than all these accusations and the beginning of his passion. Nothing better illustrates it than the cry of the crowd, away with this man, give us Barabbas. You know, any Christian, see, we have so much more to answer for. We have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have been incorporated into the body of Christ through baptism. We have the story of the passion to put all of this, the stark truth about sin, before our eyes. So any commission or Christian who commits a mortal sin thinks and speaks and acts just like that blind rabble. Whenever there's a question between observing or transgressing God's commandments in an important matter, then we may say Almighty God with his promises and Satan with his allurements are placed face to face, and you have to choose between them. And the choice is put to you. That choice is put to me. Will you choose God, the most gracious, the most holy God, the source of true joy and of all nobility, all true happiness, his grace, his friendship, his heaven, so filled with bliss? Or will you choose the prince of darkness, the liar and the murderer from the beginning, and the sinful pleasures, which are all that he holds out to you? Whenever a Christian consents to a sin, he's saying, essentially, he's saying to God, I've compared you and the devil, and I find Satan a better master than you. I think I can get more from him than I can from you. And I think the sinful pleasures that he tempts me with are more important to me than your friendship or your promises. See, in that way, I mean, you don't think about it like that, but the sinner really insults our Lord and God in exactly the same way as the crowd when they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas, or more, really. Because the Christian who commits a mortal sin offers a greater insult to our Lord than the Jews when they preferred Barabbas to him. Because we sin against a greater knowledge and therefore with greater malice. We believe, we know that Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. And that we've pledged our faith and our obedience to him at baptism and confirmation every year at Easter time. And nevertheless, what we despise the commandments and prefer the service of his enemy, Satan. The Jews despised our Lord at the time of his abasement, but the Christian sinner despises him now when he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. You know, Barabbas was at least a man made to the image of God. But the Catholic Christian who sins mortally prefers to God, who's the author of all good, to the most despicable things, the works of darkness, the lusts and the passions. Mortal sin on the part of a Christian is a horrible offense, an undervaluing of God, and a shameful lack of gratitude towards him. And we see here the divine warning that came by means of the dream of the wife of Pilate. Procula's dream. That was a grace that Pilate wasted. But by corresponding with it, his wife obtained the gift of faith. You know, the early church fathers tell us that Procula had the grace to die a happy death. And she became a believer. She had faith in our Lord Jesus. Whereas Pilate, on the other hand, was degraded by the emperor, banished to Vienne, where he ended his guilty life by committing suicide, like Judas. We also see here, again, a real something for us to avoid, and that's the fickleness of people. They one and all vote in favor of Barabbas. Nobody raises his voice for Jesus. You know, ingratitude is the world's recompense for benefits. Right? Sooner or later, you have to pay for every good deed. That's the old saying. Behold the man. Those words were spoken to us. Those words demand that we contemplate the sufferings of our divine Lord and admire his gentleness and his patience and take to heart his infinite love, which made him suffer so much for you and for me. This is the chief devotion that we can practice. Contemplating the sufferings of Jesus Christ, it is the one thing that all the saints, the great saints, have in common. And it is calculated to fill us with the hatred of sin and a love of Jesus, and to comfort and strengthen us in our sufferings and trials. It has been a real trial for me. Stations of the Cross is one of my absolute favorite devotions. And I always do stations when I go to confession. And the churches are closed. And of course, we have not been able to do the stations at the church with all the ceremony the way that they normally do during Lent. But that is a thing, you know, I'm actually pre-recording this on Thursday. It's being webcast on Good Friday. But, you know, that's the thing that we will do as a family at noon on Good Friday. My family and I will be making the Station of the Cross, our the home version of Stations of the Cross, and observing a quiet time from noon until 3. Because of that's when Jesus hung on the cross. There's so much more to say, of course. But I think I would close up by asking, who was guilty of our Lord's suffering and death? You know, Pilate bore guilt that washing his hands wouldn't wash away. He knew and he testified before everybody that Jesus was innocent, that he wasn't worthy of death. And yet he condemned him to be crucified. So he abused his power, his legitimate power, and violated his own law of justice. You know, temporal power, temporal authority is from God. Thou shouldst not have any power against me unless it were given thee from above, said our Lord. God's the Lord of heaven and earth, and from him comes all authority and power. So all those whose duty it is to command others ought to exercise their authority in the name of God and according with his will. And Pilate dropped the ball. He sinned against the fifth commandment by condemning Jesus unjustly and thereby causing his death. The people, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, especially the chief priests and the ancients, more guilty than Pilate. They delivered the Messiah to death and killed him as it were with their tongues through their accusations. Now, you have to understand, they didn't really know. I don't think they quite understood that Jesus was the Son of God. St. Peter testified that to himself in the third chapter of Acts. He says, brethren, I know you did this through ignorance. But the fathers tell us that their ignorance and their unbelief was willful because they let themselves be blinded by pride and by envy and they shut their eyes to the light of faith that came to them from the life and the words and the miracles of Jesus, miracles they themselves couldn't even deny. But I'll tell you right now, friend, it wasn't the malice of the Jews or the compliance, the weakness, cowardice of Pilate. Neither of the things could have caused our Lord's death had not the eternal counsel of God decreed that his incarnate Son was to die to redeem us, you and me, from eternal sin, or from sin and eternal punishment. So the burden of guilt is therefore the real burden of the guilt of the crucifixion, the death, the suffering of Jesus Christ is on us. It is our sins that crucified Jesus. His sufferings and death cry out louder than his bitterest enemies. Crucify him. So let us then, this is the time to strike your breast and join with that prayer of St. Alphonsus, mercy and pardon, eternal God, for by our sins we have nailed thee to the cross. So much, the seven last words that our Lord said on the cross when he was brought down, placed into the tomb. That is the cap on contemplating our Lord's passion. And I think it's of note that, going back to Mel Gibson, I think just because it's such a something that's known to us all and, such a powerful example, when they take our Lord's body down from the cross and he's there in the arms of the Blessed Virgin, and the way he uses the camera, it's very much like the art of the Renaissance. He starts close on Mary, and she's looking right into the camera. Her eyes are looking right into yours. And that's a wonderful moment. I remember being in the theater and having that feeling of Mary looking me in the eye saying, "You did this." And then the camera pulls away slowly, and you see the whole tableau of, John and Mary Magdalene, and the focus is taken away from, that direct gaze. And that is where Mel Gibson intended to end the film. And it was the people working on it with him that convinced him to put in that scene of resurrection at the end. But the Stations of the Cross ends with Jesus laid in the sepulcher. And that is the thing that we contemplate this Good Friday and every Good Friday until he comes again. It has been a great pleasure, a great blessing to be able to share these things with you over these past couple of years now. That is it, not only for this edition of Happy Hour, that's it for Happy Hour. Thanks for listening. And I want to invite you to come back to VMPR this Wednesday for the launch, the premiere of my new show, No Nonsense Catholic, Wednesdays at noon on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Look forward to doing that program and sharing it all with you. In the meantime, have a very blessed Holy Week in this most unique Holy Week of 2019. Be assured of our prayers until we meet again.
Faustina's Prayer for Priests. Oh my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere, and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.